This morning I want to draw our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, the opening verses of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. We have been looking at 1 Corinthians now for the past several Sundays, and we have been noticing the general context into which Paul is writing not only this epistle, but the second one also. He is dealing with divisions. He is dealing with a church that has the most of the spiritual gifts, as far as we know from the record of the New Testament. There was no church quite so privileged as the church at Corinth. And at the same time, there was no church which seemed to have such disparate and manifold problems as the church at Corinth. And Paul is writing to them not to simply condemn and rebuke them, but in order to correct them. And he is doing simply what the other spokesmen for God do down through the record of the Bible. We find Moses, for example, when God's people had tendencies to go astray in thinking and in doing. We find Moses giving them rebukes, but we find him more frequently giving them instruction. And we find the same thing with the prophets when they would cause or seek to cause Israel to return to the God of their fathers. They would remind them of the blessings that God had given to them, and in the light of these blessings, encourage them and exhort them to turn from their wicked ways and turn to God. Once again, and you find our Lord Jesus Christ doing the same. He not only criticized the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but he taught them the correct way. And we find the same in the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles. We find error, as it were, confronted not just with further arguments, but with biblical orthodoxy, and they find the same thing in the epistles, and indeed the book of Revelation. In order to encourage Christian people to live as Christians, we find in the last book of the Bible, we find the Lord Jesus Christ encouraging his people by reminding them of the blessings that belong to them. And this is the biblical pattern for all Christian correctives. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is speaking plainly. He is speaking in terms that may well cause a certain amount of resentment and umbrage in the hearts of at least some of them at Corinth. But sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind, and sometimes plain speaking is the order of the day. And that is exactly what Paul is doing as he writes this and the second epistle also to the Corinthians. We have been looking in recent 8 weeks at the second chapter and reminding ourselves of how, although Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, he is at pains to point out that the gospel itself, the cross of Christ, is not foolishness. In fact, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And whether the wise men of this world, the Greeks who seek after wisdom, or the religious men of this world, the Jews who seek after signs, or whatever our worldview may be that enables us and causes us to see the preaching of the gospel as foolishness, Paul is at pains to point out that the gospel inherently is not foolishness. Men may regard it so, but it is not foolishness. It is God's wisdom. And it is God's power. It is that plan that God has perfected in eternity, worked out in time, and is going to bring to pass for all eternity. It is the power of God unto the salvation of every sinner who will believe it. And this is what we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. We have seen in chapter 2, you remember how Paul is reminding us of what that wisdom of God is in verses 6 to 8. And then from verse 9 to 13, we have seen how the wisdom of God becomes ours by the Holy Spirit, revealing it to us through the Scriptures and through our regeneration and illumination. And we finished off last Sunday evening, you may remember, considering verses 14 to 16, where the apostle is drawing a conclusion to what he has been saying up until that point, by drawing a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. And we were pointing out last time, you remember, that the natural man is not to be misunderstood or misconstrued as someone who's living always in the gutter. The natural man may well be living in the higher echelons of society. He may be a very nice fellow and a good sort. But in regards to his relationship to the gospel, he is purely natural. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So it's not a matter of the niceness or the brutishness of an individual. It is his relationship to Christ that the Bible is concerned about, and it is that that is the division between the natural man and the spiritual man. And we saw also, you remember last time, the spiritual man is not the man who is living in mystic delights and in esoteric spiritual experiences, the dark night of the soul, and rising up into mountaintops of spiritual euphoria. The spiritual man in the Bible is the man who receives the things of Christ. And he may well be very imperfect and immature in his faith, but nonetheless he does receive the things of Christ and believes in them. He recognizes God's wisdom in providing a Savior, because he recognizes the gravity and the reality of his sin. And unless God deals with his sin, there is no answer. All is up with him. He's in a hopeless condition, because he cannot save himself. And as the spiritual man grows, he increasingly becomes one who is possessed of the mind of Jesus Christ. This is what we were looking at over the past few weeks, and that is what we finished off with last time. Well, in the chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with some practicalities, the outworking of what he has been saying. And our interest this morning is in these opening verses 1 to 4, because the Apostle Paul here makes one of the most important statements that you will find in the entire teaching of the Bible. He is speaking of these Christian believers as though they were carnal men. And this is what we're wanting to look at this morning. We have to understand, of course, the background and the context in which Paul is writing. He is speaking, dealing with problems in the church. He is dealing with the problems, particularly at this stage of his epistle, with the problems of divisions. Later on in the epistle, he deals with other problems. Divisiveness and disharmony was by no means the only problem troubling the church at Corinth. There were quite a number of severe issues. But at this point, he is still dealing with the issue of divisions. And he is dealing with the reason why these divisions occur. And he is, of course, giving the curative for these divisions. So this is the background against which we are to understand what Paul is saying in these verses that we have before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Let's remind ourselves of what they are, and then let's try to understand what they mean. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So here in three occasions, the Apostle Paul describes these Christians as being carnal. And in order to understand the severity of his language, and in order to understand what the Apostle Paul does not mean by this severe language, we have to be very careful in our interpretation as we take these words, not only as applying to the Christian congregation at Corinth then, 20 centuries ago, But every congregation, ours included, if it would find itself in a divisive frame of mind, then we have to take this kind of language to ourselves and apply it. Apply its healing as well as apply its rebukes and severity. And so the first thing I want to emphasize this morning as we look at these verses, bearing in mind that Paul is dealing with divisions particularly, we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of condition is it that Paul is addressing when he describes these Christians at Corinth as though they were carnal men and women? And we have to consider this because there's a danger that we would misunderstand, in fact, what Paul is saying. In verse number 1, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And we have to understand that when Paul here is speaking to these Christians in this way, and saying to them, I could not address you as spiritual, but as carnal, he does not mean that they are not spiritual men. The Apostle Paul has already told us in chapter 2 at verse 15 that the spiritual man is the one who receives the things of the Spirit of God. The Christian man is a spiritual man. And so Paul here is not speaking to natural men. He is not addressing these people in chapter 3 from verse 1 onwards as though they were those whom he has been describing in chapter 2 at verse 14, where he has said the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We have already emphasized, and the Bible emphasizes not only here in 1 Corinthians, but in many, many other places, that God's people are not natural men. They are spiritual. They are not ordinary. They are extraordinary. The Christian man, by definition, is not only a saved man. He is not only a child of God. He is a spiritual man. So when Paul here says that I could not address you as spiritual, he does not mean that they are not spiritual. He simply means that they are not as spiritual as they ought to be. He is not addressing them as though they were unconverted. He is speaking to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are called to be saints. And he is giving to them in both of these epistles, despite all the aberrations of their thinking and all the aberrations of their living, Paul is still giving to them the benefit of the doubt concerning the reality of their Christian conversion. And he is addressing them as though they are in fact Christians. But they are Christians who are in pretty bad shape. And looked at from certain angles, you wouldn't know that they were Christians by the way that they were misbehaving and the strange thoughts that they were entertaining concerning baptism for the dead, the resurrection, and even the abuse of the Lord's Supper. You see, the Apostle Paul here is recognizing that there are degrees of maturity in Christian experience, just as there are degrees of sinfulness. All sinners are not the same, and all saints are not the same. There are degrees, and there are heights, and there are depths and breadths in salvation, as well as there are these same dimensions in sinfulness. And so when Paul here is addressing them not as spiritual, he is addressing them as spiritual. But they are a kind of backward spiritual. They are, as he describes them, carnal. They are babes in Christ, he is describing them. So the Apostle Paul does not address these people as though they were not saved. Now I am pressing this point for a particular reason. Many years ago, when I was first a Christian believer, I was mingling in circles where the teaching largely seemed to be that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. And the first sign that you were in the process of becoming unsaved or becoming lost again was that you became what was called a carnal Christian. And this word carnal Christian was on almost on everybody's lips. in the circles in which I was moving in those days. And they would dismiss certain Christian believers who were true Christians according to the teaching of the Bible. They were as much Christians as anybody else in reality, but they would be dismissed as those carnal Christians. And the next stage of their decline would be that they were not even Christians at all. Now, we have to be very careful in the way that we speak about people. And we have to be very careful, especially, about the way that we speak about our fellow believers. Because the Bible describes God's people as God's beloved people. The people who are the sheep of His pasture, they are the apple of His eye. They are His chosen ones. They are His children. And they may well fall into bad habits and bad ways of thinking and living. And they may well for a time dirty their skirts in this world. But nonetheless, they do not cease to be His children. And He does not cast them off. If you and I were to judge our salvation by the way that we are consistent in our Christianity, then we would be as well giving it up right now, because every single one of us here this morning is immensely inconsistent. And we have to face the reality and live with the reality that we may well be all for Christ tomorrow and hardly for Christ the next day. We are all up and down like yo-yos, as they say. We fluctuate hot and cold. And we have been seeing in our studies in the book of Revelation, in these seven letters to the seven churches in the opening chapters, we have been looking there at how far Christian congregations can become compromised with heresy and downright immorality, and yet they still remain the church in the certain place. And so Paul here is addressing Christian believers. He is speaking to them as spiritual, but he is not speaking to them as mature spiritual. And we'll see what that means later on in the sermon. So how does he address them? He addresses them, first of all, in terms of being carnal. I could not speak unto you as spiritual in the way that I ought to speak to you as spiritual, in the way that you ought to be as spiritual, but rather I am addressing you as carnal. Now, the word here for carnal is an interesting word. It's not the same word in the Greek or in the English as the word natural. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul has spoken of the natural man who does not receive the things of the Holy Spirit. And here, when he is speaking of these spiritual Christian believers as carnal, he is still not using the word natural in connection with them, because they are not natural, but they may well be carnal. The word natural, as we saw last time, simply means it's one of those difficult to explain words. It means different things in different contexts. There are places where it means just something that is breathing. Even animals have the breath of life in them, and in that sense, they are natural. It means life in the body. It means just living in the world in a natural kind of way. But when Paul here is using the word carnal, he is using a different word. He is using the word that refers specifically to the body. It is not just natural, it is body. It is carnal in the sense that these Christian believers were not living so much to the spirit as they were living to the body. In other words, there was more of body, physical, carnal life in them than there was spiritual life in them. This word carnal has, in the context here, it has a rather sinister implication, because it means here the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But we must not imagine that the word carnal always has this sinister connotation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 1, He became flesh. He became flesh. And this word carnal is taken from the same word that is used of Christ, flesh. So to have flesh is not itself a sinful thing. To live fleshy is not itself a sinful thing. But in the context in which Paul is speaking of living after the manner of the flesh, it is a sinful thing. Because it means that the whole interest is increasingly dominated by fleshy appetites. And fleshy appetites are not just these physical desires, those things that we automatically seem to associate with the lusts of the flesh. We think of sex, and we think of immorality, and we think of those things that are living in the gutter ideas, we might say. And we say, well, these are the desires of the flesh. But that is not the way that the Bible speaks of the evil desires of the flesh. The way we think can be the desires of the flesh. The flesh and the mind go together. And it may well be that we never commit these acts of immorality, but we may well have the thoughts of doing so. And it may only be the fear of being found out or the presence of witnesses or some such thing that constrains us. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this, you remember, in the trenchant Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Even to look, he says, is to commit the deed. To look at a woman, for example, is to commit the deed in your heart. That's the idea of fleshiness. And what does Paul mean when he is saying here that these Christian believers are carnal and just living under the flesh? He is saying you're just living like everybody else does. When you have these partisan attitudes, when you are preferring one preacher against another. And he has been already mentioning, you remember, himself and Apollos and Cephas. And there were those in Corinth, and they were saying, well, we're not going to hear this one. We're only going to hear this man. And Paul says, that's the way the world thinks. That's the kind of thing that you get in the party politics of the world. That's the way the world goes about its business. But if you are a Christian believer and are acting like that, you're acting inconsistently. Because you ought not to be acting like the world. He tells them, when there is carnal, at verse 3, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? And you're walking as men. You're walking as everybody else is walking, with their favorite politics and their favorite this and their favorite that. And Paul is saying, this is totally out of place among Christian people. Christ is not divided. And we're going to see the only cure for this kind of divisional attitude is, in fact, the cross working its work of grace in our lives. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. So Paul here is addressing them as spiritual men, to be sure. But to look at them, you would think they were ordinary men, because they don't seem to be producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The reality and the appearance are different. They are Christians, but they don't look like Christians. And Paul is speaking plainly, and he is speaking to them concerning his concern that they act as those who really do have the mind of Christ, and not the mind of the flesh, which is opposed to the things of the Spirit. The lusts of the flesh and the lust of the Spirit are opposed one to the other. And you and I, of course, we're all going to experience this in our own way. We're going to live daily with the one and the other contending against the other. The lusts of the Spirit desire us to be godly and holy and heavenly. The lusts of the flesh would drag us down to the level of common humanity. And we are not common humanity. We are being raised up into the spiritual places in Christ Jesus if we're Christians. That is where we belong. That is where we ought to manifest the reality of our Christian conversion. You see, far too often Christianity is seen simply as another religion. Christianity is not another religion. Christianity is a living relationship with the living Savior. To be a Christian means to be in fellowship with Christ, not simply to be the member of a Christian congregation. And sometimes we have our thinking completely turned about, and the Bible is insistent and clear in its emphasis upon what Christians are. And its appeals to us are very simply this: be what you are. And that means do not behave carnally. And these divisions are simply a mark that you are not as spiritual as you think you are. You see, sometimes people who take a stand for what they call principles, when you look at the principles, when you see the issue of what the stand really is all about, you find it's not a stand that is Christ-honoring. It's not a stand sometimes on things that Christ even mentioned. It may well be some denominational peculiarity. It may be a legal issue. It may be some misunderstanding of who should have done what and who didn't do what. And sometimes these principles would be better thrown away. And we should return again to Calvary and live our lives under its shadow. And learn again what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And this is the problem with the carnal Christian, if I can so describe him. He is a man who is characterized more by life in the body than he is characterized by life in the spirit. And putting to death the deeds of the body. And that includes a way of thinking as well as a way of living. But he describes them also not only as carnal, but as babes in Christ. I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto people simply living after the body appetites, as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. What does Paul mean again by this language? Well, the word that he uses here for babes is not just another word for little children. There are different Greek words, as there are different English words for children and different stages of human development and growth and so on. And the word that is used here is a newborn baby. It's not just a little child. It is a little baby. Now, this is an awful thing in a sense when you think of it. Because the Apostle Paul is saying to these Christians, you people in Corinth, and you're so proud of your achievements, you have hardly begun the Christian life in reality. Just as a little brand new baby, he or she has hardly begun to live as a human being. A little child, as it grows, it is more and more living into teenage years, mature years, middle years, older years. There is a continual growth. There's a time span which is unstoppable. But the word that is used here is the word that refers to that stage of life which is at the beginning of life. Babies are just beginning this lifelong, whatever journey it's going to be for them. And that is what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. Now, where does the awfulness of this description come in? Well, the awfulness comes in for this reason. These Corinthian Christians have been Christians for at least 6 years, possibly more, 7, perhaps 8 at the outside. But they have been Christians for at least 6 years. And one would think, would one not, that after 6 years of following after Jesus Christ, they would have learned something about what it means to follow Christ. And yes, they have learned. Little babies, they learn that they get hungry at times and they get uncomfortable and they need to be washed and fed and cuddled. They have certain needs they instinctively know. So Christian people know that there are new instincts born within them. But here they are, they're still little babies. Now Paul, of course, is not seeking to insult their intelligence. He is not seeking to insult their manhood or their womanhood. But he is describing their spiritual condition and their spiritual maturity or immaturity. Because what he means basically is they're childish. Little children. They haven't learned to put up with other people. They are very selfish little creatures. When they're hungry, they'll let you know and they will disturb the peace in the middle of the night. Because all they're interested in is their own little needs. When they need to be changed, they say, I'm uncomfortable, and all they do is yell out until they are made more comfortable. That's just the way it is. And that is the way with little children. They are selfish, me and mine. They haven't yet learned to live in harmony and in community and to be patient with the faults of others. That takes time. And that is precisely what Paul means when he says concerning these Corinthians. They are not tolerant. They are not willing to bear with other preachers other than their favorites. They are not willing to bear with one another except those who belong to their own party group. This is the terrible problem at Corinth, you see. And they were little babes, tantrums, little childish. We sometimes say to people, mature men and mature women, oh, don't be so childish. And we all know what we mean. They're behaving just as though they were little babies who had never learned how to live properly. And this is exactly what Paul has in mind. You people at Corinth, he says, you're not behaving like mature Christians. You may think you are. You're so proud of your liberties. You're proud of your possessions of all these gifts. But you have hardly even begun to live the Christian life in the reality of what it really means to be a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. I am addressing you, he says, as childish people. 6 years in the faith and you seem to have learned very little. And I have fed you with milk and not with meat. And what is the milk? The milk is the cross. Paul already has told us when he came to Corinth, before there was ever a congregation at Corinth, what did he preach? He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul goes on in the 15th chapter of this great epistle to the Corinthians, I remind you again of the gospel which I first preached unto you, by which you are saved, if you keep it in memory, if you hold it fast. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is the milk of Christian nourishment. The cross is the milk. And as we increasingly experience the cross, as we increasingly apply the cross in our lives, that same cross, which is the milk, the beginning of the message, it becomes the meat. You see, we've already said that we grow into the meat of the Word. And more, when you and I become Christians, we don't understand the demands of the cross. We don't know what it means to live under the shadow of Calvary and to die with Christ and to rise with Him. That takes time, and it's only then as we enter in to the fuller development and experience of Christian reality that we learn what it means to take the meat of the Word. Because the cross is the milk, but the cross is also the meat as we learn to imbibe it and learn its lessons and follow its implications in our lives. But at this stage, these Christians at Corinth, they don't seem to be imbibing the implications of Christ crucified for them. And so Paul is going over it all again. Let's go back and do it all over again. Let's go back to the beginning. And you know, that's wise counsel. Someone said to me many years ago, and I've said it to a number of people since, and I hope you do too, let's go back to the beginning. Let's start again. There's no harm in starting again. In fact, there's every good in starting again. If we make a muck of something, begin again. Don't try to rescue disasters. Enhance success. And if we make a good beginning and we've gone wrong, then go back to the good beginning and start all over again. Peter had to learn that. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. When you're turned around again, that's what Paul's talking about here. But I must press on because time is pressing on, and I've only done one third of what I was hoping to talk about this morning, but I'll speed up and summarize more quickly as we go on. So first of all, then, we have the condition. This is the condition that Paul is talking about. They are carnal. They are living more in the body than in the spirit, and they're living just like everybody else is living. They're little children, little babies, who haven't really learned to grow up. They've got no appetite for the meat of the Word because they're not making progress in Christian consecration in life. But then we have to ask the question, well, what is the cause of this? Why is it that they're like this? And it's an interesting thing, even in life, but also in the Bible. You find that causes and consequences are similar one to the other. And you find that what reveals itself as a consequence is really the cause of the problem in the first place. When the people of Israel, for example, in the wilderness, you remember, in the book of Numbers, when they were moaning about the manna from heaven, and they were looking back, and they were grumbling, why was it that they were grumbling? What was the problem? Why were they grumbling? Because they were a grumbling disposed people. That's the kind of people they were. They wanted something other than God had provided for them. They wanted Egypt. They had an appetite for the flesh pots and the leeks and the garlics of Egypt and all the exotic spices and the security of being a slave. And they found the liberty of free men just too much to bear, especially in the desert. And so the consequences of their gum, the cause and the consequences were exactly the same. Roots of fruit. You can tell the tree by the fruit of it. Where did this problem begin? Well, the problem begins in what the problem is. Now, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Wherein is the problem at Corinth? What's wrong with these people? Well, Paul mentions three things. He mentions, first of all, what he calls, he says, for where there is among you envying, that's the first thing, then strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as ordinary men? What does he mean here by envying? This word envy is a word that we get our word zeal from. It can mean to be hot. It means to be all stirred up. And the Bible makes it very clear that zeal is a good thing. To be zealous in a good cause, Paul tells them in the second epistle, he says that's a good thing. The problem with these people at Corinth was they were zealous. They weren't indifferent to life. They weren't indifferent to Christ. They had zeal all right, but it was zeal for the wrong things. If you were to ask them, why is it that you prefer Apollos or Cephas or Paul, they would spend all day extolling the virtues of their favorite preacher. They would tell you in no uncertain terms what it was that they were keen about and why they just loved Paul and why they didn't like Apollos or Cephas or whatever the case may be. They would soon tell you. And Paul is saying to you, that's the problem. It's not the problem of being zealous. It's the problem that you're zealous for the wrong things. And that's the problem with many, many Christian churches. They're zealous for ecclesiastical traditionalism, ecclesiastical administrative neatness. I'm not saying these are not important. I'm simply saying they are second-rate or third-rate issues in comparison to what it means to be a Christian. Zeal, not for heresy. These Christians at Corinth are not accused of being heretics, unless there is the possibility of their wrong teaching on the resurrection. But they don't seem to have had any great difficulty in understanding the personhood or the Godhead of Christ. These are not the issues that are raised. There are other issues. It's more moral and living issues that seem to be the trouble in Corinth. You see, they were finding that Christian doctrine, in a sense, is easy. Christian living, that's where the difficulty comes in. To live as a Christian, to think as a Christian, is relatively easy in living as a Christian. Orthodoxy is, well, the devils believe, and as far as I know, they're quite orthodox in their belief. And they tremble. And there are many Christian people who have abandoned the faith, not because they have abandoned orthodox creedalism, but the Christian life is just quite frankly beyond them, and they don't want it anymore. That's where the problems lie. That's where my temptations lie. I've got no difficulty with creedal confessions. It's the day-by-day nitty-gritty of living, trying to be a light in the world. That's what's difficult. And that was what was difficult at Corinth. They had zeal all right, but it was for the wrong thing. They weren't heretics, but they were partisan. And then the second thing that Paul says is the problem. among them is their zeal for the wrong things, but also what he calls their strife. This is an interesting word. It means arguments. It means contentiousness. Now, all the Greek cities, as far as I know, if you read the history of Greece, you will find that they were very contentious people. They were very argumentative. They were arguing among themselves in their supposed democracy. They argued among the philosophers which was the good way to live, which was the bad way. They made war among themselves. In fact, the Olympic Games, you know, were introduced in Greece. And do you know why? So that every 1 year in four, the Greek city-states would stop fighting among themselves and have a time of peace where they would compete. No weapons were allowed into the arena except the throwing of javelins. It was a time when they would lay aside their enmity, enter amity, get into sports, one against the other. As soon as it was over, they beat each other's throats again. Because that's the way they were. They had a very strong streak of independency. And nobody was going to tell them what to do. That was the foundation of their imagined liberties. And tragically, sometimes Christians can enter into that kind of mentality of contentiousness. Contending for the faith is the catchword of so many, so many. And it means arguments. It's one of the sins of the flesh that the Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 20. Strifes, contentions. It's one of the things that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1 verse 29 where he's speaking about the dissolute society and how men exemplify their ungodliness and indeed their rejection of God. One of the things that Paul mentions is this same word, contentions, arguments. And these aren't arguments and differences of opinion over minor matters. We can all put up with that. We don't expect Christians to say amen to everything that every other Christian says. Of course there is diversity allowed and differences of opinion can be a good thing. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about differences. He's talking about divisions. Arguments. That are not minor matters, but major matters. They're causing mayhem in the congregation. And anything that disrupts the peace of a Christian congregation is something to be avoided. And these Corinthians were destroying themselves in the same way as Israel of old. You remember with their internecine tribal warfare. Oh, Israel, you have destroyed yourself. You've brought it all upon yourself. I fear that Christianity today, especially Reformed, Presbyterian, and especially, if I may be so bold as to say, Scottish brand of it, and I'm a Scot, is in danger of destroying itself, shooting itself in both its feet. Destroying itself. Contentions. Arguments. Over secondary issues. And that's how Paul says, that's the problem with you people at Corinth. You're too quick to stand on your own opinions and not be budged even by the reasonable opinions of others. He says, envying and strife, divisions, this word means standing apart. And that is the ultimate consequence of envyings and strife. People no longer speaking to each other. And by that time, things have reached a serious pass in a Christian community or in a Christian denomination where all we think about other people is them and us rather than us all together, one in Christ Jesus. So that's the cause of this problem at Corinth. It was their envy. It was their envying, their zeal for the wrong things, their strife, their argumentative tendencies and temper, and the divisions that they seemed quite willing to maintain and indeed exacerbate. What then is the cure? Well, the cure, of course, is the milk of the Word. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. And I'm going to keep on giving you milk And what is the milk? We've already touched on it as we close this morning. The cure for all the ills of any Christian individual or any Christian congregation or denomination. What is the cure all? It is the cross of Christ. It is through the cross that God makes peace with sinners. And it is through the cross that God makes peace between his people and his people. And what these Christians at Corinth were not doing was they were not allowing the peacemaking work of the cross of Jesus Christ to work its way in their lives practically. You see, it's one thing to trust the cross for salvation. That is fundamental and that is absolutely necessary. But it is also necessary to trust in the work of the cross, not only something done for us, but something that continues its work within us. What do you think Paul means when in Galatians chapter 2 he says, "I am crucified with Christ"? He means he's dying daily. Because the cross of Christ is working. Christ worketh. The death of Christ works in us. And what does it do to us when the cross of Christ works its work in our lives? It puts to death the old man. And it brings alive the new man. It puts to death the carnality and the envying and the strifing and the division making. All that is crucified. It begins in our personal life. Especially when we are utterly convinced that we are in the right and everybody else is in the wrong. And it's a hard thing for some long-standing, consecrated people of God to face the possibility. Maybe I'm just not as right as I think. If we are right, stand by it. If we can substantiate our case from the Bible, then stand for it, because thy word is truth. But if in fact it has more to do with historical rather than biblical foundations, then let us be very careful. We may well be on shaky ground. And that's the cure. The cross demanded of Christ that he die voluntarily. The cup had to be drunk. And it was a bitter one. And you and I may have to take the cup of salvation. But there are aspects of that cup of salvation which are bitter, because they include mortification as well as sanctification. They include death as well as life. And so here Paul is reminding these Corinthian believers of the real problem that is working its poisonous work within the congregational life. And there is only one cure. Go back to Calvary. Not enough of the new man. Too much of the old man was in them. Too little of the new man. Too little of Christ was in them. That was the problem. Too much of self. I'm an Apollos man. I'm a Cephas man. I'm a Paul man. And Paul says, no, you're to be Christ's man. Christ is not divided. Paul was never crucified for you. I don't want you to be one of my followers, he says. I want you to be a follower of Christ. Never mind me. I'm only a minister. That's all. And this raises the very interesting issue, doesn't it? To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it raises the practical issue. And I'm raising this issue because sometimes in church reports and in church magazines, we find, I don't know, unless there's something wrong with my way of thinking, maybe I am just out on some kind of planetary orbit far away from reality. I don't know. Maybe I am. If I am, I would welcome your correctives. But it seems to me that a lot of Christian thinking is utterly confused. And a lot of Christians are saying first things should be last and last things should be first. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let's think of this unity of a Christian congregation. You read in church magazines, you might read in in synodical reports from time to time. Let us all be united and then we will grow. Well, that is very appealing. I have no doubt that that kind of exhortation makes us feel very righteous about it. Let's all be united my way. Let's all agree. I have no doubt that if every Christian congregation in the PCEA did things exactly as we do in St. George's and thought as I did, I have no doubt we would be far more united. Whether we would be more Christians is another matter. You see, it is not unity that is the basis of Christian maturity and growth. It is Christian growth and maturity that becomes the basis of unity. The issue is not let's all get united. That's not the issue at all. The issue is let's all live as Christians. And then unity will come. You mustn't put the cart before the horse. And where do we find unity among Christians? Where do we grow? Where do we find that every Christian who has ever lived and ever is going to live, where do we find that we are all agreed? We find it at the cross. Jesus crucified for us, Christ. The preaching of the cross. It may well be foolishness to those who are perishing. But to everybody who is being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And on that, every Christian of every brand is agreed. That's where our unity has its beginning. And then when we are united there and live as we branch out into the big world, still united under Calvary's teaching, then of course there will be growth. And the problem with these people at Corinth was that they were putting the wrong things round the wrong way. Jesus once spoke, you remember, in his teaching. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, from verse 16, he spoke of his own generation as being like unto children sitting in the marketplace. And there were those little children and they were saying, well, let's play a few games. And some would say, well, let's play at funerals. No, I don't want to play at funerals today. We piped and we mourned and you did not weep. Let's pretend we're at a funeral. Say, well, okay, let's have a happy game then. Let's pretend we're at a wedding. I piped and you still don't want to dance. I don't want to play at weddings. Some Christians are like that. It doesn't matter what you do for them. Doesn't matter what you say. Come with a stern message, perhaps with a mosaic tendency, as perhaps Cephas did, or perhaps with eloquence that maybe was needing a bit of instruction here and there as to orthodoxy, such as Apollos. Doesn't matter what God does. Doesn't matter whom he sends. We're not pleased. We want it our way. And that's the death knell to a congregation. It's the death knell to the individual Christian, because it is not the way of Calvary. It's not the way of Christ. And what Paul is seeking to do is not to embarrass or shame or read the riot act. He's seeking to bring these Christians to their senses. Do you not know that envying for the wrong things has no place in the life of a Christian? Strifes and contentions over these issues have no place in the life of a Christian. What then does have the place in the life of a Christian? The cross has. It's the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why, when I came to Corinth, that's why I made up my mind to preach that. And later on he says, I'm going to remind you of it again. Christ died for our sins. What then are we to do with this? We are to die to sin as well. Christ was buried. What are we to do? We're to bury our sins. Christ rose again from the dead. What are we to do? We're to rise to newness of life in Christ Jesus. That is the cure-all. And it's almost so embarrassingly obvious. It's almost embarrassing even to say it. But that's the way it is. So let us, if we are Christians this morning, let us grow up. Let us live under the teaching the example, the constraint, and the challenge of Jesus Christ crucified for us. That's what Paul's on about here. May God bless his word to us.